We are going to do a review of God, what God is doing in Indonesia. It's good to see you. I got back last Thursday night from 10 days in Indonesia. Ryan and David left to go to Australia to visit one of our missionaries in Australia. Another one of our group was Lee Davis, and Lee left us and went to Cambodia because one of his friends from Bible college was getting married in Cambodia, and Lee was in the wedding. So he got a chance to have a reunion with Bora, his best friend there at Master's College. So speaking of reunions over here, we have the youth group from Mesa Hills back in the 60s. You guys can still come together and remember stuff. That's good. You were in the youth group. That's right. That's why you can remember stuff. It's great to meet a couple of you. We had a chance to say hi. So neat. Well, I got back Thursday night. That was after a long trip because we left Jakarta at 6 o'clock in the morning on Thursday, and then it was about an 8-hour flight to get to Tokyo. And then we got to Tokyo. It was 4 p.m. on Wednesday, the previous day. And then we left Tokyo at about 5 o'clock, so we left at 5 o'clock Wednesday afternoon and then got to Houston, a 13-hour flight, and it was Thursday afternoon about 3 or 4. And then we flew from Houston a couple hours to get back here, so we got back at 5 p.m. So we left at 6 a.m. on Thursday and got here at 5 p.m. same day. I felt like I was Marty in Back to the Future flying on the DeLorean, you know? It was a good trip. The purpose of this trip was largely kind of visionary, exploratory, because about 2 years ago, Paul Sager, the president of BMW Missions, spoke to us and said, we have some really fantastic open doors for doing ministry in Indonesia, and asked us if we would pray about involvement. And so we have sent Ryan there last November, and this time we had a group of about, six of us from here at Mesa that went. There were other folks that came from other places like Kansas. So there was all total a group of about maybe 15, I think, or something, 12, that was part of this. And we went to different places at different times. And what I'd like to do this morning is fill you in on what we did and ask you to really think about the opportunities that we have, the needs and the opportunities, so that we can be in prayer about these issues. The first of three reasons I think that we should seriously consider involvement in ministries in Indonesia is because of the unique demographical situation that exists in that country. Every country has its own unique makeup, right? I mean, everybody has its own kind of people background and physical geographical background. Sometimes the makeup of a country makes it really inaccessible as far as the work of the gospel. We don't have too many missionaries going into North Korea. Not too many missionaries going into Iran. Certain places, you just don't have a lot of opportunity, but some places you do, and Indonesia is one of these places. And there's two demographical facts, I think, that really stick out. And the first one is this. Indonesia has the largest Muslim population in the world. You have about a 10% Christian minority, but it's about an 87% Muslim majority, and it's a huge Muslim population, the largest Muslim population in the world. Now, if you were to look at this right here, if you can make sense of it, you got up here, there's Southeast Asia, here's Vietnam, here you have Malaysia, so you've got these islands that start right here, Sumatra, Java, Sulawesi. This is Kalimantan, or I'm not sure if that's also called Borneo. Somebody may know the answer on that one. I'm not sure. Yeah, so it's the largest one. They call it here Kalimantri, I think is what they call it here. That's going out. Jakarta, the capital, is right down here on Java. So you've got the Indian and Pacific Oceans, and you've got a chain of 13,000 plus islands is what makes up Indonesia. It's the largest island country in the world. And it sits on basically the equator. The four largest islands are Borneo, Java, Sumatra, and Sulawesi, but a total of 13,000 islands. And with this, you have about 265 million people, but it has the largest Muslim population in the world. China has 1.4 billion people, roughly. India, 1.3 billion people. United States, 330 million. Indonesia, 265 million, fourth largest population in the world. And 87% of it is Muslim. At an official level, there is no state-mandated religion. It's not a theocratic nation. They have six different religions that they recognize: Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, Confucianism, Roman Catholicism, and Protestantism. And everybody in Indonesia registers in one of those religious categories. They also recognize, you know, there's animism and pagan animism that you have there, but you register for one of these religions. But what makes it especially interesting is that you have some 230 million Muslims there in the nation of Indonesia. There's Jakarta. Now, Jakarta is there on the island of Java. Jakarta is the capital. It's the largest city. 30 million people. Big city. This picture was taken from atop their national monument, which is about a 500-foot-high monument that goes way, way up in the sky, and you can take an elevator. And so we were looking from the top of this right down onto the city. You got about 1.8 billion Muslims in the world, and 230 million of them are here in Indonesia, the largest mission field in the world. Turn with me for a minute. Look with me at Luke chapter 24. We're going to, you know, look right at the scripture and pull principles out of the scripture as we weave this in with our thoughts about Indonesia. Luke chapter 24, this is after the resurrection, before the ascension. Jesus says in verse 45, "He opened up their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Jesus has risen from the dead. He's been teaching his disciples for 40 days. He tells them, here's your job. Your job is to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and you're to do this to all the nations. Well, right here you have the fourth largest population group in the world. And, you know, oftentimes when we look at, huge Islamic populations, you don't do much evangelism in Saudi Arabia. Not at all. You don't do much in Iran, but here, with the largest concentration of Muslims in the world, you've got an opportunity to do it. Now, here's a second interesting demographic factor about Indonesia. They have a philosophy, a national philosophy, that stresses freedom of religion. Now, they don't really like people becoming forceful in trying to forcefully proselytize others to change religions. But there is a distinct openness in the country for people to be able to talk and share their faith with others. So, interestingly, there's a mosque we went to in Jakarta, and this mosque is a huge mosque. It holds 200,000 people. But, you know, as you go into the entrance of it, they have a sign that talks about, Indonesia, and it says, I don't know, I have to kind of paraphrase it because I don't remember the words exactly, but it says, dedicated to the idea that everyone should be free of oppression. Now, the reason why it says this is because Indonesia gained its independence from Dutch colonial rule in 1945. At the end of World War II, the Japanese defeated the Dutch. The Dutch had, colonized Indonesia, hundreds of years earlier. And you had this, heavy-handed rule by the Dutch colonials. And when Indonesia got its freedom, one of the things they treasure very much in their constitution And in their philosophy is that there needs to be freedom of religion. At least you need to be able to talk about it and be tolerant to others. The guide that took us through this mosque was a Muslim, and he said, oh, you know, Islam is always very peaceful towards others and very tolerant. You know, he was overselling the case in terms of the way that it really is. And within the country of Indonesia, you certainly can get into situations where you're going to have some, you know, a lot of hostility. That certainly is the case. We didn't encounter it. But the basic principle is this, is there's an openness to spiritual discussions. Muslims typically are very open to spiritual discussions, typically are open to talk about religious things, and this is the way it is in Indonesia. So what it does is, you see, this has created a unique mission field for us, one where we want to reach masses of people and a nation that says, it's okay to talk about your religion, no matter what you believe. This was when we were there at the monument, I think it was. You know, there's a tremendous openness to Americans over there, which you don't get that in every part of the world. But, you know, Americans are really somewhat of a novelty almost. Big white people. You know, Indonesia has the shortest average population of any people group in the world on an average height. So here come people like Ryan at 6'8", you know. I mean, we're giants to these guys. And they love to take pictures with you and, you know, put them on their Facebook accounts and so on. Wherever you go, this is in the cities or in the countryside or in the villages, you have people that smile at you and wave at you. And this, we discovered this, you know, virtually everywhere we went. People wanting to talk to you if they're able to speak English, but take pictures. So what we have here is a mission field that I would say is very ripe for harvest. Turn with me to John chapter 4 for just a minute. Let's look at another principle out of God's word. John chapter 4, Jesus has just been traveling through Samaria, which is in central Israel. And in John chapter 4, Jesus says in verse 35, "Do you not say that there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." Now, what is going on here is that Jesus and the disciples are traveling through Samaria. Who were the Samaritans? Well, if you went back to the 8th century BC, when the Assyrian armies invaded the northern kingdom and they conquered Israel, they took huge thousands, tens of thousands of Israelites into captivity, into other nations. They sent them into an exile, but they also imported pagan peoples from other nations to try to dilute the population so that Israel would not rebuild very readily. So you have this mixed population, and this was the beginnings of what came to be called the Samaritans. And the Jews did not like the Samaritans at all, and the Samaritans did not like the Jews. So in John chapter 4, what happens is that Jesus, you know, they come into Samaria, and Jesus sits down by the edge of this well, Jacob's well, and he says to this woman, this Samaritan woman, he says, "Hey, would you give me a drink of water?" And she says, "You're a Jewish man. Why would you talk to me? I'm a Samaritan woman." And he says, "Well, you know, if you knew who it was that had just asked you for a drink of water, you would have asked him for living waters, and he would have given them to you." So he sparks her interest, and they begin this religious discussion. She starts to get a little bit testy with him. And he says, "You know, you really don't know what you're talking about. Salvation comes from the Jews." And she says, "When the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything to us." She knew about the promise of a Messiah. "When the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything." And Jesus says, "Well, I, the one who am speaking with you, that's who I am." She drops her water bucket. She bolts back into the city, tells everyone in the village, "I think I've met, you know, the Messiah." And she gets the interest of the people, and they come back out, and they hear Jesus, and they are overwhelmed with his teaching. So the disciples come back, you know, after this, because they had gone to get some food. And when the disciples come back, in verse 31, they said, "Rabbi, eat." Verse 32, Jesus says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And they said, no one brought him anything to eat, did they? And Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. You know what was going on? These guys, they could not see the mission field that was right before their eyes. Jesus said, look, this is the mission field. And as a matter of fact, when all of these people came and they heard Jesus, this entire village came and said, we believe now, not because of what you said, woman, but because we've heard it from our own ears. We've heard that this truly is the Son of God. But Jesus had to tell the disciples, you guys can't even see the mission field, and it's right before your very eyes. And I'm afraid that that's the situation that we have today. We're not seeing where God is doing the work. We're missing it. And I don't want us to miss it. You know, Jesus brought this woman to Christ himself. The whole village came to visit, and they came to faith in him. Later on in Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist went up there, and huge numbers were turning. I believe that what we have happening right here is that God is at work over here in Indonesia, and I want us to be part of that work. Now listen, God has his people over there. He's going to save them. The question is, are we going to be part of this? In John 6, verse 37, here's what Jesus said. All that the Father gives to me, finish it for me, will come to me. All that the Father gives to me, the Father is granting an elect remnant that will come to his Son. The Father has granted people that are going to believe in his Son. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will not cast out, and I will raise him up on the last day. God has his people. Question is, are we going to be part of that harvest, right? God's going to save his people. We need to pray and be very deliberate about how we can be part of what God is doing. So the first reason I believe so is because of this. You have a unique demographical situation where God is at work in this people group, and we have an open door. And with the providence of God, you know, we have a missionary who has been a part of our church for 30 years. I'm not sure when, Paul Sager, probably 25, 30 years that he's been, you know, supported at Mesa. Grew up on the mission field in Nigeria, ministered in South Africa for like 25 years. Now he's the president of a mission agency. So here's somebody that, you know, knows us very well and comes to us and says, look at these opportunities that God has laid at our feet. Please pray about being part of it. We need to pray about this, amen? This is huge. Here's a second reason to pray for our involvement in this mission field. It's because we see the most intense needs and very, very meager resources. Now, the truth is that spiritual needs exist everywhere in the world, and that includes our own backyard. How many people are in Colorado Springs? 600,000, more or less? I'll bet you, in round numbers, 500,000 of those people do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And a huge portion of those may have never even heard with clarity the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, you know, they're here in a Christian country, and so they've heard about Jesus for sure. Most of them have. But a huge portion of these people have never even heard the gospel with clarity. So we have a mission field that is right here in our own backyard that we need to be part of. Are we brave enough to do it? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. Listen, what people do, you know, on the other side of the world, you need to be willing to do it right here in your own backyard. Your neighbors, the people you work with, the people you go to school with, you need to be willing to do it right here because all of us have been called to be missionaries of the message of Christ. Amen? I can see we're really excited about that today. I had one. You guys cold from coming in outside? Moved to Indonesia. You can live in the jungle. A week ago, I was walking through the jungles in sweltering heat, you know? Now here we are, and it's slipping off the road. Listen, There's a difference, though, between when we talk about the needs, let's say, in Colorado Springs and the needs in a place like Indonesia. And it would be this. Over there, you have 230 million some people with virtually nothing in terms of evangelical resources. You know, in America, we're choking on Christian resources. We have over 100 Bible translations in English. We have gobs of commentaries, gobs of Christian resources, gobs of theology books, and I love them. Some of them are really lousy and they should just be burned, but there are gobs of good Christian resources that we have. We're choking on opportunity. You go over there, it's very, very slight, very meager, very few and far between, especially as you leave the big cities. In the big cities like Jakarta, you do have some churches, they're not many, but when you leave and you go into the villages and the countryside, you have places where you will not find a church. Some places you don't even have a Bible. Now this is what Paul Sager, they have this project, it's called the Maleo Project, because if you look at the island of Sulawesi, they have a bird on that island called the Maleo, and so they call this the Maleo Project, just to give it a name. And what you have is there are several of the language groups over there that don't have a Bible. Now, there's about, in all of Indonesia, there's about 200 language groups that don't have a Bible in their own language. Biblical Ministries Worldwide came to us and to others and said, look at these opportunities. You should see and pray about being part of it. And dear friends, what you're talking about is bringing light, God's redeeming light, the people who don't have light. You know, Jesus went out and he began to preach after his baptism. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, Matthew says, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light dawned. God was bringing his light to his own people, Israel. Turn with me to John chapter 1 for just a minute. Look at John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Christ, eternal Christ, the Creator, with God. He is God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of that light, that all might believe through him. John was bearing witness to Christ, the light of God. Verse 8, John was not that light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. Jesus is the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Christ is God's redeeming grace, the light of God's redeeming grace, taking on human flesh. But this is a message. And that message is what we have in the Word of God. That message is what's in the Bible. The light of God's redeeming grace is what we have in the Word of God. And we have people over there that don't have that light. That should stir you and me. That should stir us greatly to say, what can we do? How can we be part of this? Let me comment on two particular people groups that we interacted with over there. One of them is called the Sulawan, Saluan language group. Now, what we did is we traveled from Jakarta. We were there for a couple days, and then we went here to the island of Sulawesi. Now, if you were to go back to that beginning map that we had in the beginning. So if you look at, Jakarta right here. Now, what happened is that we were supposed to fly from here to Luwak. But then there was a 3 or 4 hour delay in our flight. So let's see here. We went from here to Makassa down here. And then there was like a 3 or 4 hour delay. We were supposed to fly to Luwak. But because we couldn't fly to there, we had to fly to Malang. No, excuse me, to Manado, way up here, the very edge. And they put us up in a motel that night, which, well, I don't know. It's nice to have a toilet. It's nice to have toilet paper. You know, you can get by without all those things, but, you know, it was a bed. So the next morning is when we then flew to Lüak. And if you can't make it out too well, Lüak is right here, right about this spot right here. You're right here on this edge of that. Lüak, the town, has about 80,000 people. And there's several people that are ministering up there. There's one couple, Steve and Jenny. Jenny comes from Riverside. Steve comes from, I forget where he's from originally. But they've been over there about 4 or 5 years, began with New Tribes Mission. And we went with these folks and visited some of the villages up there. Another couple that have been there for quite a few years, Bob and Cecilia Brown, they've been involved in Bible translation in the Salawan language group. And this is one of the language groups that we need to develop and into a Bible. So what happened is that we drove one day from Lüak, which is down here, and we drove from here, if I can make this out right, we drove to the other side of this island. Now, this is only about like 10 miles to go from here to here, but it took us about 2 hours. And we had a really aggressive driver, which I like. Not everybody likes aggressive drivers. But we got up to the other side, and then we had lunch at this place, this like some docks right on the edge of the ocean. You know, the guy opened it up, and he's got his fish swimming underneath. And then he points across the bay, about maybe 500 feet across, and there's a bunch of boats and villages. They're called Sea Gypsies. It's a Muslim group, and I don't know how many people are right in that village. I don't know, maybe 20, 30, 40,000 people right in that area. And they're called the Sea Gypsies, and it's a Muslim group, but it's the Salawan language. And then what we did is we went up into the mountains about an hour and a half, up this winding trail. We got to an island, a village called Bulu. And up in Bulu, there's a village that is still the Salawan language. We had with us a young lady by the name of Grace, and she lives, if you went up to the end of the trail, let's see here, maybe the next slide might show, you get up to the end of a trail, and you come to where Grace is and her family live. So yeah, so this is like the edge of the trail. As you leave her house, there's no road. To go from here, the next village that you come to is a two-night walk. They call it not two-day, but two-night walk. And you come to a village that's out there, and I believe that's still the Salawan language group. So you've got all of these people that are up there in these village areas. Grace's family lives right at the edge of it. Now, Grace is the only believer, I think the only believer in her household. But she's saved. She's been saved about 5 or 6 years, and she speaks English, but she speaks Salawan. So you've got some really great connections here for being able to make connections with these people group. Now, when we left Grace's house, what we did is we went down this trail. Let's see what we got next. And we went down into kind of like another part of the Bulu village. There's a chief. The head of the village lives down there. This head of the village has come to Christ. And he's asking Bob Brown and another one of the missionary couples that we worked with up there. His name is Ping. He's Asian. His wife's name is Heidi. She's from Switzerland. They met in missionary school at New Tribes about 5, 6 years ago. So they are working up there, but they don't have any way of being able to, they don't have anybody to go up and minister to these people. They don't have a Bible translation, but work has already been done toward the work on the Bible. They've made some of the books. I think they've translated Ruth and Esther in the Old Testament so far. Just beginning. They've got a dictionary. We need to get a Bible. But we also have people up there that are now saved and saying, come teach our village about Jesus Christ. The head of the village. This is a huge opportunity because unless you get this kind of relationship, it's very difficult. But they've got the relationships. What they need are committed Christians who will go over there and bring the light of God's word to them. We have an opportunity before us that is really big. There's another people group. Let's see. Turn this little guy here. I don't know. That's a cute picture, huh? I don't know. He's got to be about four or five probably. Yeah, but you know, the big white giant. So the next day we went up the coastline. That was up in the villages in the mountains. The next day we went about probably 60 miles up the coastline, and this was in a people group called the Balintok people group. The drive was about 2.5-3 hours. The bus, we got a flat tire right before we got to the village, so we had to walk about the last mile. But we went to see and visit to a family, including a young lady whose name is Ranchi, R-A-N-C-I-E, I guess you would, how you'd pronounce it. This is Ranchi is standing right here. And if you notice, see, this is her mom right here. But Ping translated for us right here. That's Ping. And what happened is that about 9 months ago, Ranchi was in a hit and run. Somebody hit her, broke her leg, compound fracture. Her shin was, you know, broken and sticking out of the skin. They did emergency surgeries. They put in some steel shanks and whatever they do. But Ranchi's uncle, who's not saved, and her father died a few years ago. So the uncle basically came in and said, take her out of the hospital right now. You need to take her to the witch doctor. And they didn't finish the treatment on her leg. So you can see, I mean, her leg is, you know, wide open. The steel shanks are in there. You can see inside of the muscles and tendons. It's an open leg. And, you know, the parents, the uncle has basically said, you know, the reason why you did this is because you have offended the spirits. And, you know, you can't go back into the hospital and get, you know, the treatment to get skin grafts on this because the spirits will be angry. And so we sat down and we talked with her and her family in the living room. And, you know, Ping began to translate. And you know, Ranchi said, why would God do this to me? So what I did is I started back in Genesis chapter 1 and explained that God made a good creation, very good. There was no sin, no evil, no sickness, no curse, no death. But the commandment was to not eat from the tree of knowledge, and we are the ones who sinned. We are the ones who brought the curse of sin and death upon us. So what's happening to her, I explained, one reason why this happened is because we're living in a fallen world. You do not have to think that you somehow have offended spirits and should not get medical treatment. We're in a fallen world. And secondly, I said, you know, what God can do with this, God can use this to draw you closer to Jesus Christ in a way you could never experience. You could be conformed to him, as Paul says in Philippians 3, conformed to the fellowship of his sufferings, conformed to his death, by letting Christ draw you closer to him and that you would continue trusting in him. And thirdly, I said, God will take this, and if you allow him to strengthen you in your faith, he'll use you to comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says this. He comforts us so that we can comfort others. And I said, and a fourth reason why you can look at this is because if you continue to stay faithful to Christ and love him and glorify him, you're going to bring him glory. God is going to be glorified through your faith and your obedience. And, you know, we explained these things and Ping translated them. And Ranchi's mom, who's not a believer, she said, I understand what you're saying. And this is exactly what I was hoping that we could talk to her. And Ping, that's why we wanted to go up there, was to encourage and comfort her. Because, you know, the witch doctor's saying, no, you made the spirits angry. That's a lie. They need the light of God's word. Paul says in Philippians, in Romans chapter 15, Paul says, I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. Here's Paul's attitude. I don't want to go and work where other apostles have already gone and planted churches. I want to go where there is no presence of Christ in his word. He wanted to go and bring light where there is no light. Now, here's what's curious. When you look at the Balintok people group up here along that coastline, just in the last several years, Wycliffe Bible translators actually completed a Bible in Balintok. But Wycliffe does no work in church planting. they've got tens of thousands of people along the coastal area in this language group. They've got a Bible, but there's nobody there preaching it. What are we doing, right? What are we doing? We have an opportunity before us. We have a Bible. And yet, literally, there's nobody. You've got the Roman Catholics, they're there. And the Dutch Reformed Church, which is as dead as could be. And Islam. Who's going to go? You know, Isaiah chapter 6. God says, who will go? Who's going to go? We need to pray about this. And we need to be serious and intentional about it. Here's the third reason to pray for our involvement. It's because God is doing a special work at this present time in Indonesia. I believe this is true. Bob sees it. You know, when the Soviet Union fell back in 90, 91, you had a huge open door. There's been a very rich mission field. God does work. You need to be part of it when it happens. You know, in Acts chapter 11, this is curious. Look with me at Acts 11 for just a minute. You know, the church got the commandment from Christ to go preach the gospel. But they really were not doing it like they could have been doing it in the beginning days. And I'm talking about beginning years. They pretty much were staying to their own circles. The circles of the Jews. Now, you remember if you go back to the situation there in Acts chapter 7, you had the stoning of Stephen, right? Where Saul, you know, was head of this effort at trying to exterminate all the Christians. And so they killed Stephen. And you had this persecution that came. And this began to kind of scatter some of the disciples outside of Jerusalem and Judea. Well, notice what happens when you get down here to verse 19, Acts 11, 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one but Jews alone. So here, the persecutions have scattered them, but still, what are they doing? They're only going to Jews. But notice verse 20. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus. Who's one guy that came from Cyprus? Barnabas? Some men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And they sent news about them, reaching the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So what happened is that you had the church in Antioch, it began going outside of its comfort zone to reach other people groups, the Greeks, the Gentiles. And God blessed it. The hand of God was with them. God was at work in a special way, and the evidence of it was the way that people were getting saved. Now just think about a contrast here between what we have here in America and what you see going on in a place like that. Here in America, here's the way that we tend to think. And I'll include myself with this in a general category, and I'll include all of you to some level, although this may not be true in a precise way. But we think, well, we're Americans, we have our act together. You know, we've got Wall Street, and we've got Hollywood, and we've got Chick-fil-A, and, you know, Starbucks. We're the biggest economy in the world. And, you know, we really have a superiority over, you know, these other people. You know, we're morally superior. Oh, really? Aren't you guys the state that just elected the first homosexual governor in the United States history? This is the man that's going to be leading our country in social and moral direction. What's going on? It's Romans 1 is what it is. This is God's wrath being poured out upon a people that says, I don't want anything to do with you. This is God's judgment on a people that says, get your Jesus out of my face. Am I telling you the truth or not? That's exactly what we have going. God is giving our country over to the judgment that we deserve because we have more light in American history than any other country in the history of the world. as you look at its beginnings, with the Christian beginnings and the freedom that we've had, we have had more Christian light, more biblical light than anybody, and yet here we are shoving it completely out of every sector of our life, education, arts, and in the political realm. They're pretty much about sealing up the deal to have complete control in a way that will just shut out the biblical worldview that has dominated. God is judging us, and yet when you go over here and you see what's happening, God is at work to save souls. Huge numbers. You know, the church planting movement, the last place that we went, let's see here, that was in Bond. Let's see where we have next here. Here was in Malang. Malang is another large city on the island of Java. And here in this town, you have a missionary couple by the name of Steve and Jenny. And there's other folks that are at work there. There was a guy named Eric, who we spent some time with. And, you know, there's a church planting movement, is what they call it, CPM, where there is incredible responsiveness to the gospel that is taking place. And you have one guy that reached out to his Muslim friend, and the guy came to faith. And this guy immediately went out and reached out to three or four of his friends. They came to faith. And then he said, go out and take this message to some other people, just like the woman at the well in Samaria. And they've got it on a chart where they have literally hundreds of house churches of about 10 to 15 people that have developed out of this. I mean, literally hundreds of house churches, but they don't have anybody to train them up and to disciple them. So there's a huge spread of the gospel that's happening. We went out to dinner one night with this was at a Hindu temple, right, which was right next to, there's a seminary there in Malang. It's called the SAAT, the Southeast Asia Seminary. And so we went next door and looked at this temple, and there was a group of students. Go back to that last one. And there was a group of students there that were doing a university project, so they wanted to talk to us. So it's like, great. So, you know, we answered some questions for them, spent about an hour talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then that night, the next one here, we went to dinner with these folks, Steve and Jenny and some others. I'll see who we have here. Okay, so in this one here, we had dinner, and then it's about like 8:30 at night, and Eric says, okay, let's go evangelize. About 8:30 at night. So several of us went. There was Ryan, the big giant, and Paul Sager and myself. These four guys were sitting in their living room. We're in their living room right now. This guy was standing at the door. But we just started walking through the neighborhoods. And Eric, I think it was, says, well, I've never been down in this particular neighborhood. But he says, let's go down there. So we just start walking through these neighborhoods, really tight apartment complex kind of things. And, you know, as we're walking by, people are very friendly, saying hello and hi. And then we came to this place right here, and these guys were inside. So we stopped and chatted for a few minutes. They invite us in. So we go in, and we sit down on their couch. And for about the next half hour, we're just talking to them about themselves and who are they. And it turns out that two of these guys are Catholics. Two of these guys are Muslims. We saw a cross on the wall. So then we said, well, you know, hey, you know, we're Protestant Christians. Can, you know, we tell you, you know, about our faith? So we spent the next hour starting right in Genesis, the creation account, and then walked them to an accelerated gospel presentation. And, you know, these four guys right here, two of them who are Muslims, say, oh, we've never heard that message in our life. And they were very receptive. So Eric says, I'm coming back. You know, this is another open door. You know, we can do that here. Now, you're not going to get the receptivity, the friendliness and the openness that you have here. But you can do this here. You really can. And I challenge you to do it. Another thing that's happening here that's very interesting, I'm going to wrap it up with this, just a short comment. Steve and Jenny are involved with a project where they are making gospel resources for electronic transmission. Here's two common denominators in all of the human race. One of them is sinfulness. The second one is smartphones. Everybody has a smartphone. Everybody. So you have opportunities of bringing the gospel to people with electronic resources, even training resources. So if we're talking about trying to disciple some of these guys, they can develop, you know, basic training resources that go on smartphones. A huge opportunity of discipling these guys, because some of the situations are a little limited in terms of what you can do. Okay, so in summary, you know, what you have here is, I think, just a very, very unique working of God. The need is huge. The need is huge. And the resources are meager. Well, there's your call. Need is huge. Resources are meager. There's the call. And, you know, God, by providence, has brought these opportunities to us with a very good friend and a very high-quality mission agency that says, look, God has brought these opportunities to us. Let's be part of it. I really believe we need to be intensely praying and deliberate on how we can be part of this, and I'm asking you to pray about it. You know, there's different ways to be involved. Some of these things are going to be long-term projects in Bible translation. But some of this is involved in going over there, and many of you who have been believers for 10, 20 years or more, 30, 40, 50, you can go over there and mentor and disciple souls for Jesus Christ. Easy to do. If you're retired, automatic visa. If you're retired, you can come in on a retirement visa. You shouldn't just say, well, I'm retired, I can't do it. No, that's why you should do it. What else are you going to do? Play golf? Father, I pray that you would stir us and move our hearts to obedience to your commandment to take the gospel into the world, and that you'd stir us to be passionate about this opportunity. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.